How can you know that you're a Christian? How can you be sure that you're a Christian? And many are asking, what is a Christian? The Bible teaches that a Christian, first of all, is a person who recognizes that he is a lawbreaker. Well, you say, I haven't broken any laws, perhaps a traffic violation, but I've never really broken any real laws. But the Bible says you've broken moral law. Every one of us have broken the Ten Commandments. We have failed to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly we've broken the great commandment that says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy mind and strength and soul, and thy neighbor as thyself. Every one of us in this great audience has failed to live up to the great commandment that Jesus gave. Now, the Bible teaches that a sinner is a person who has broken the law. We've broken God's law. We must confess it, and then we must renounce our sins. You can't drag your sins along to God. You can't say, God, I want to be your follower, but I've got some pet sins I would like to have along with me. You must renounce them. You must turn from them. So I ask you tonight, has there ever been a time when you acknowledged your sins, confessed your sins, and then turned and renounced your sins? And then the next thing you must do, you must recognize and accept the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. When he died on the cross, he took the penalty and the judgment for your sins. The scripture says that God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The scripture says that who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The scripture says he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. And so you must recognize that and accept that fact, but you must do more than that. You must receive Christ by faith as your Lord and Savior. Now there's a difference in belief and receiving. All of us believe in God. We believe in the Bible, we believe in the church, we even believe in Christ. We believe that he died, we believe that he rose again, but that's not enough to make you a Christian. That's an intellectual faith. There must be the receiving, that act of trusting and commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master and Savior. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, if you haven't taken that step and made that a definite act, then you are not saved. You are not a Christian, you are not converted, and you are not going to heaven, and your sins are not forgiven. So tonight, if you are ready to renounce your sins, you are ready to receive Christ, you are ready to receive this Christ who can help you to live a Christian life, and you are ready to go to the factory and the shop and the home and live Christ and testify concerning Christ, then tonight you can be a Christian. And all of you in this great building that would like to be a Christian, and you will receive Christ tonight by a definite act. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat in a moment. And I'm going to ask you to come quietly and silently and stand reverently in front of this platform before the cross of Christ, symbolizing the fact that you're...
Okay, abrupt stop there. But think how what you've just witnessed explains the appeal of Billy Graham. Wait till we get onto the PowerPoint. There we go. Yeah. There, first of all, there's the crisp message. He's earnest, sincere, and utterly certain of it. The sermon followed a pattern familiar then in Presbyterian Scotland. We have all broken the law. We need to renounce sin and turn to God. Even his admirers admit he was not the greatest of preachers, but he communicated his message, delivered in plain spoken language, direct and straightforward, but with a southern twang that made it seem exciting and contemporary to Scottish ears. Then there's the presence. I first heard about Billy Graham from my mother. When I was a child, she'd point out the Kelvin Hall as the place where Billy Graham had preached. She'd seen him in a live broadcast on her sister's TV in 1955. Judging by the awe and respect with which she spoke of him, she had been very impressed. And looking back, I'm pretty sure it was partly his well-groomed 6'2" masculinity, exuding health and well-being that appealed to her. The square jaw, firm mouth, the high brow, luxurious wavy hair, film star good looks. In a Scotland that had just shaken off post-war austerity, he brought American glamour. Then there's the energy. It's the energy that would take the world by storm in rock and roll. Eh? Billy Graham and rock and roll? That connection's not mine, but Bob Dylan's. In a recent interview, Dylan said, "This guy was like rock and roll personified, volatile, explosive. He had the hair, the tone, the elocution. When he spoke, he brought the storm down. Clouds parted, souls got saved. Sometimes 30 or 40,000 of them, long before Mick Jagger sung his first note or Bruce strapped on his first guitar. That's some part of rock and roll that I retained. I had to. I saw Billy Graham in the flesh and heard him loud and clear." Billy Graham was a man for the modern media age, when image matters, a man for the American century. And did he appeal? Ev's done a bit of this, but here's Billy Graham in numbers. 100,000, the largest ever congregation in Scotland at Hampden Park. 1.1 million, estimated largest ever single congregation in history in Seoul, South Korea. 2.2 million, estimated number of people at his crusades who were inquirers. 215 million, estimated number of people he preached the gospel to at live events. 2.2 billion, estimated number of people who heard him preach. So, who was this guy? Let's do a little biography. Billy Graham was born on 7th November 1918 near Charlotte, South Carolina, on the family dairy farm. The Grahams were of Ulster Scots stock, or Scotch-Irish, the Americans call them, who have a large concentration in the American South. The family attended the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, an American denomination derived from the Scottish Covenanters, which was very like the Free Church of Scotland, unaccompanied metrical psalms only in worship. But around the time of Billy's 16th birthday in 1934, a fiery Baptist preacher, Mordecai Fowler Ham, was invited by some local businessmen to hold a mission in a wooden tabernacle specially erected for the occasion. Billy was skeptical at first and held aloof from Ham's hellfire preaching, fierce denunciation of sin, and call for surrender to Christ. But one night, along with some 300 others, Billy went forward when Ham issued the invitation. He wasn't sure what happened, but later wrote, "All I knew was that the world looked different when I got up the next morning to do the milking." After school, Billy took a BA at Wheaton College in Illinois, and after graduation, he worked for a new movement, Youth for Christ. It was through it he paid his first visits to Britain in the late 1940s. A turning point in his life came in Los Angeles in 1949, during which several notable converts were made. Stuart Hamblin, a country and western singer, Jim Voss, a local mobster, and Louis Zamperini, a war hero and Olympic track and field gold medalist. Los Angeles launched him in the road to national fame. In 1950, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association was founded, which developed publishing and film production programs. The core team who would work with him for the rest of his ministry was also formed. The most important of these were the music and program director for the Crusades, Cliff Barrows, and a Canadian who was a principal gospel soloist, possessor of a rich baritone, George Beverly Shea. Just give us a moment while the technology clicks in.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come.
You can see why Robert was inspired to go off and take music lessons after that. So, we're waiting for the PowerPoint to come back up. Oh, sorry, next slide, yeah. Okay. Oh, well, wait a minute, I'll try it. No, isn't responding at the minute. Oh dear. Going back out and right. I'll just keep going and we'll catch, the slides will catch up. So, when Billy Graham came to Haringey in London in 1954 and then to the Kelvin Hall in the Glasgow the following year, he had a well-established professional team in place who knew how to manage mass evangelism. Oh, we're going to rewind our life here. A landmark mission was in 1957 at Madison Square Garden in New York, his first television crusade, and during it, the African-American singer, so okay, where's Haringey up there, and this is us caught up. Right, so the African-American singer Ethel Waters associated with his team and sang frequently at the New York meetings. His reach increasingly became global. During the 60s and 70s, he held two international congresses on world evangelization at Berlin in 1967 and Lausanne in Switzerland in 1974. From the late 1970s, he began holding crusades in Eastern Europe and the Far East, South Korea, Singapore, China, Hungary, Poland, the Soviet Union, and even North Korea. He had become an international evangelical statesman. Initially, he had forged friendships with US presidents, realizing people were more likely to listen to him if he was perceived as someone of importance. But eventually, the presidents needed him more than he needed them. He was a regular visitor to the White House from Eisenhower in the 1950s to George W. Bush in the 2000s. He prayed at four presidential inaugurations, Richard Nixon's, George Bush Sr.'s, and at both Bill Clinton's inaugurations. The two men were both Southern Baptists, and took two presidential funerals, Lyndon Johnson's and Nixon's, and only health stopped him taking Ronald Reagan's. George W. Bush credited Billy Graham with rescuing him from a life of heavy drinking. It was his father, George Bush Sr., who called Billy Graham America's pastor. In 1991, he was back in Scotland at Celtic Park for a second shorter crusade. His final public meetings were held over 3 days at Flushing Meadows, New York, in 2005. Shortly after his 99th birthday, he died on 21st February, 2018. So, the Crusades then, the center of Billy Graham's ministry. How successful were they? Let's take the Kelvin Hall one in 1955 as an example. He came at the invitation of the Tell Scotland movement, which had been running since 1953, in which most major Protestant denominations in Scotland had been involved. One of the prime movers in Tell Scotland was the Glasgow Church of Scotland minister, Tom Allen. He was formerly the minister of North Kelvinside Parish Church and later that of St George's Tron, but was then the full-time field organiser for Tell Scotland. Tom Allen had been put off Billy Graham when he encountered him in London in the late 1940s, but after Haringey, he became a key mover in bringing Graham to Scotland. The crusade had huge advanced publicity and was carefully prepared for, with prayer meetings held throughout Scotland in advance and counsellor training centres created in six locations in Glasgow, the one for this area being in Annieslund Hall, the parent church of this church. The crusade itself ran from 21st March until 30th April, 6 weeks in all. At the meeting, there was a choir with 1,200 members, and the main arena in the Kelvin Hall held another 3,500 in the adjacent circus arena and others watching via live links. And the main hall with 11,000 people and the adjacent circus arena with 3,500 was filled every night. The meeting usually began at 7:30 with a singing of a metrical psalm about his own heritage, then a prayer, a solo by Bev Shea, followed by Billy Graham's sermon, which began about 8:15 and went on for about 50 minutes. He most commonly took his text from the Sermon on the Mount, although he would sometimes take an incident in the Gospels. The last quarter hour of the sermon dealt with the way of salvation. In Tom Allen's words, repent, believe, receive Christ, obey. Finally, he would issue an invitation to come forward. Although there would continue to be accusations of hysteria or entertainment evangelism, the tone was noticeably cool and moderate compared to earlier campaigning American evangelists on what was called the Sawdust Trail, such as Billy Sunday or Mordecai Ham himself, or compared to African-American worship. So, what effect did he have? Well, we're fortunate in having statistics, and I know how some of you love numbers. Partly due to the Billy Graham Association collecting them, and partly due to the work of John Hyatt, a sociologist at Glasgow University. So, let's do some number crunching. During the Crusade, about one-third of the total Scottish population reportedly attended meetings of one sort or another connected with the Crusade. That's almost 2 million people, with 830,670 of these attending the nightly meetings in the Kelvin Hall. There's probably some inflation in these figures, however, as they don't seem to exclude repeat visits. More accurate is the total number of inquirers at 26,457, or 2.2% of those attending. Of these, 71% were women, and 73% were under 30, of which only 11% were under 12. These statistics were entirely typical of what were seen at other Billy Graham crusades at the time, for example, the 1954 Haringey Crusade. There is evidence that overall the crusade increased attendance at Glasgow churches. Over 3 years, John Hyatt compared attendances on three consecutive Sundays in each year in seven Protestant denominations in Glasgow. He found that a year after the mission, there were 5,721 more people attending these denominations' churches in Glasgow, a 10% increase, a figure that apparently had held up until at least the end of the 1950s. On Scotland as a whole, it was less successful, with 60% of the churches claiming it had no effect. Nevertheless, on each night of the Crusade, about half the audience had not been Glaswegians. So Hyatt's statistics don't tell the whole story. Hyatt also noticed that in Glasgow itself, many of the converts joined what he called wing denominations, whose preaching and theology, he wrote, they found more in line with Graham's. By this, he probably meant bodies such as the Glasgow Mission Halls or Brethren Gospel Halls. It also increased the enthusiasm and attendance of those already attending church. We heard the story of Ev's father. In 1959, the conservative evangelical Glasgow Bible Institute, then in Bothwell Street, struggled to cope with the number of applicants it had. As Tom Allen himself admitted, the vast majority of those responding were already within the sound of the gospel. Among this majority identified by Allen on a miserable wet Tuesday night near the end of the crusade was the 9-year-old son of a well-known Glasgow lay preacher, our own Stuart Mitchell. Although Stuart was entirely typical in already having a church connection, the majority of typical inquirers were young women who were teenagers or in early adult life. Recently, the Church of Scotland minister, Frank Bargett, has endorsed Tom Allen's claim in a report to the General Assembly that the Crusade's wave of enthusiasm has succeeded in inspiring large number of congregations to go out, mobilizing their members to visit and share their faith. There were, after all, the many laity who'd attended the counselling training classes, who'd studied the Bible's message more fully and learned how to counsel others in accepting Christ. The members of the lay-led Annisland Hall were among those who saw the need to continue this after the Crusade. In 1955, they started the Glasgow Summer Bible School, which ran annually every year until it was discontinued in 1986. The Crusade might be judged less of a success in that it did not live up to its own hype of bringing mass revival to Scotland, but undoubtedly it touched and changed the lives of a substantial number of people. And Scotland changed Billy Graham. Several ministers had been opposed to inviting him to Scotland, chief among them George MacLeod of the Iona community. MacLeod was unhappy with Graham's theology of individualistic salvation and an absence of social concern in his preaching. The more socially conscious outlook of Tom Allen, whose politics were decidedly left-wing, did have an effect on Graham. Graham's official biographer, John Pollock, notes, If Graham left his mark in Glasgow, Glasgow influenced Graham, and in no way more than his thinking about the social implications of the gospel. This began him on a journey in seeing that it was not a case of gospel or social justice, but it was both and gospel and social justice. And there was one other way Scotland influenced them. During the Crusade, Graham had mixed with Christians in what are called in America mainline denominations, that is, less conservative ones, more aligned with secular society. Well, most of those who associated with Graham in Scotland were, like Tom Allen, evangelicals. A number were liberal evangelicals, such as Edinburgh University professors Tom Torrens and James Stewart, who supported him or whom he consulted. This opened Billy Graham's eyes to the depth of Christian faith that existed outside a narrow fundamentalism. And he wrote home to his wife from Scotland, "If a man accepts the deity of Christ and is living Christ to the best of his knowledge, I intend to have fellowship with him in Christ." From then on, Graham's crusades embraced ever-widening circles of Christians. So, how are we to assess Billy Graham? There were undoubtedly things in his career that Billy Graham regretted. He wrote about some of them in his autobiography. The biggest blot in his career, however, was caused by his association with an American president, Richard Nixon, the Republican president from 1969 till 1974. Like most Southerners of his generation, Graham was a registered Democrat, in Graham's case, lifelong. But he belonged to the swing among Southern voters from the time of Eisenhower onwards, who swung towards the Republicans. Nixon had an evangelical Quaker background, and Graham was convinced of his personal integrity. Graham's values were close to that of Nixon's, anti-communist with a belief in free enterprise capitalism, maintaining law and order, and upholding traditional values such as individual decency. In 1970, Graham unprecedentedly invited Nixon to address one of his rallies, and when that same year, Graham's hometown of Charlotte held an Honor Billy Graham Day, both men, again at Graham's invitation, rode through the city together in an open-topped car, waving to the crowds. Billy Graham was a willing participant in swinging the evangelical vote in the South behind Nixon's brand of republicanism. Nixon, of course, in 1974, resigned the presidency in disgrace when it was discovered he was complicit in the cover-up of a burglary during the election of 1972 at the Democrat National Committee headquarters at the Watergate office complex in Washington, D.C. Graham had got too close to a politician, and he was besmirched by the association. It's true Nixon, or Tricky Dicky, as he was nicknamed, had used Billy Graham. But unfortunately, Graham had been more than willing to be used. But worse was to come. In 2002, more of the tapes were released that Nixon had made during his presidency, and they revealed that Billy Graham had been recorded in 1972 agreeing with Nixon's anti-Semitic remarks and making some of his own when they discussed the influence of American Jews on the media. Here's part of what Graham said. "I mean, not all the Jews, but a lot of the Jews are great friends of mine. They swarm around me and they're friendly to me because they know I'm friendly to Israel and so forth. But they don't know how I really feel about what they're doing to this country, and I have no power and no way to handle them." Billy Graham had been caught in one of the oldest anti-Semitic tropes. Problems in society are due to a Jewish conspiracy. Of course, he apologized deeply and in person to Jewish religious leaders. But Graham's desire to be close to power and his blindness to a toxic form of politics is a permanent stain on his record. Happily, there are positive things to be said about his legacy, and I'm going to look briefly at three. Firstly, race. The largest social issue to affect America during Billy Graham's time as a person of influence was race relations. In the Deep South, due to what were known as the Jim Crow laws, African Americans had to use separate restaurants, sit in segregated seating in public places, and attend segregated schools. Graham was early among white Southerners in taking a stand against racial segregation. In 1951, he chastised his own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, for its segregated stand and race. And in March 1953, at a crusade in Chattanooga, Tennessee, he personally removed the rope separating the races. After 1954, all his crusades were integrated, although many white supporters objected to this stance. In 1956, he went as far to declare racism a sin, a step on from seeing it as just a mistaken policy. He made friends with Martin Luther King and invited him to pray at his New York crusade in 1957. In 1963, not long after an African-American church was bombed in Birmingham, Alabama, Graham went there, where his crusade had the largest integrated audiences in the history of Alabama. He may not have been in the forefront of the civil rights movement. He never joined the public marches, for example, such as the famous march in Washington, D.C. in 1963. But his consistent line from the early 1950s was, as he stated in 1994 to Life magazine, "We've got to be totally integrated in our homes, in our worship services, even in marriage." At the time, these were giant steps for a white Southern man. Secondly, pilgrim. Billy Graham was a pilgrim, capable of moral growth throughout his life. We've already noted three areas in which he grew. After his missions to Britain, he increasingly accepted social justice as being a necessary consequence of being a Christian. Second, after the British missions of the early 1950s, he also developed ecumenical relations with other Christians, such as theological liberals like Martin Luther King, and eventually even working with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians, something that led Ian Paisley, who was an ally of Graham's fundamentalist American critics, to declare in 1972, "The church which has Billy Graham in its pulpit will have the curse of the Almighty upon it." And I hope that doesn't apply just to YouTube clips. And third, as we've just seen, Graham fostered integrated race relations. There were other areas in which he changed. For example, in 1982, he called for multilateral nuclear disarmament, when, of all places, he was in the Soviet Union. In the open letter he wrote after the release of the Nixon tape in 2002, he stated, "Much of my life has been a pilgrimage, constantly learning, changing, growing, and maturing. I've come to see in deeper ways some of the implications of my faith and message, not least of which is in the area of human rights and racial and ethnic understanding." Graham began his career as a fundamentalist, but he was a leading American pioneer in what was called for a time neo-evangelicalism, still a theologically orthodox faith, but socially liberal and not obsessed with boundary setting or with being antagonistic to those who don't quite agree. Mark Knoll, a distinguished historian of American evangelicalism, sums up Billy Graham's contribution in this area. "Graham has done more than any other person in the 20th century, with the possible exception of C.S. Lewis, to promote from the Protestant side the enriching concerns of a meaningly specific mere Christianity." For Billy Graham, in what were perhaps his most widely quoted words, "The one badge of Christian discipleship is not orthodoxy, but love. There's far more emphasis on love and unity among God's people in the New Testament than there is in orthodoxy, important as it is." And thirdly, there was a new vision for world evangelism. The Lausanne Congress in 1974 was a milestone for the world evangelical movement. It was where the emerging voices from the majority world, particularly African and South American evangelicals, began to be heard. There were tensions at Lausanne, for example, over the place of social justice. But Graham resisted polarization. In his opening address, he called for a restatement of the authority of the Bible, clarification of the relationship of evangelism to social responsibility, and warned, and this was in the middle of the Nixon debacle, and warned against identifying the gospel with any particular political program or culture. These concerns were expressed in the Lausanne Covenant, which was issued at the end of the Congress. The covenant defined evangelism as the proclamation of the historical biblical Christ as Savior and Lord, with a view to persuading people to come to him personally and so be reconciled to God, but that Christians should share God's concern for justice and reconciliation throughout human society and for the liberation of men and women from every kind of oppression, regardless of race, religion, colour, culture, class, sex, or age. That last part might sound radical to us, might not sound radical to us now, but in 1974 I was a student in Aberdeen, and for many in the CU, it was revolutionary. The initiative for Lausanne was Billy Graham's, and his flexibility and willingness to work with Christians outside the bounds of narrow North American conservative Christianity and social outlook delivered a statement which enabled the present explosive growth of evangelical Christianity in the majority world. And so finally, and very briefly, conclusion. Billy Graham was a man of his time, of the American South and the Cold War. He was not without his grievous mistakes, but which of us isn't? He did, however, shape his times in a more Christian direction. He preached the Christian gospel to more people than any other individual in history. He helped conservative Christianity to break out of its sectarian boundaries. He provided a lead in race relations and moved social justice to the fore. And through all this, despite film star good looks and worldwide fame, in over six decades in the public spotlight, he was remarkably free of moral or financial scandals, but remained, as the title of his autobiography states, just as I am. But let's leave the last word to Billy Graham.
He said there will come a day when men's hearts are literally going to fail them because of fear. Now what could make a man that afraid? Hydrogen bomb? On a world scale?
And I believe that one of the contributing factors to the easing of world tension and the prospects of an era of peace is the great spiritual awakening that we believe is taking place in many parts of the world.
Skin, but it must have been a dark color like the people of his day, because he was a man like them.
Don't ever say it's a white man's religion or a black man's religion. It's a world religion. He belongs to the world.
You've been baptized or you have gone through confirmation, but deep inside there's a void, there's an emptiness, and you are not certain that if you died at this moment you'd go to heaven. You are not sure that you're ready to meet God.
And now, with a message entitled, The Reason Jesus Came, Billy Graham.
And in the beginning, he says, for God, you know, you can't put God in a test tube. You cannot prove scientifically the existence of God. You can't see him on a computer screen. But that doesn't mean that he's not real.
I look out across an audience when I stand up to preach, and I think of all the people with their different backgrounds and their various needs. And I know that they are objects of God's mighty love.